Heavenly Father, we know that this was recognized by the world as Palm Sunday. It was a time and a period of time before Jesus was led to the cross to die on Calvary. And Father, as we look at this subject this morning, I thank you for the revelation that you showed me in your word. And now, Lord, I ask that by the help of your Holy Spirit, the teacher within, that you guide me and you direct me so it's well understood by your people. I thank you for the preparation of their heart to receive it. I thank you for the preparation of their ears to hear it. I thank you for the preparation of my heart. And now, Lord, I have to rely upon the leading of your Holy Spirit to bring forth what you showed me. And Lord, there's much, but I know that you have the ability to get it all done in a certain period of time. And I thank you and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this entrance into Jerusalem, it occurs four different times in the scriptures. And the first thing the Lord had me do is he had me take a look at the harmony of the Gospels. Because if I were to pick four of you out of the congregation this morning, you would all have a different take on an event that you saw happen. Well, guess what? So did the disciples. And I'm just going to do a quick summary here, and then we're going to take a look at the scripture. In Matthew chapter 21, where it talks about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the first thing that's mentioned is the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The second thing that's discussed in that chapter is the cursing of the fig tree. Then he establishes authority. And then there's a parable of the two sons. And then there's a parable of the wicked husbandman. In Mark chapter 11, starts off with the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And there's the lesson of a withered fig tree. And then Jesus' authority is questioned. That's in Mark. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, there's the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and there's a cleansing of the temple. And in John chapter 12, there's the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and we would see Jesus is the last part of that. So you got four different people, and they have four different things that are all described in a chapter that has the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And let's go to Matthew 21. Starting in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught with you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put upon them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in a way, others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." First of all, he gives a command to two of his disciples, and they obey him. And only twice in two other of the Gospels, when they go to where he told them to go to get the ass and the colt, someone said, "What are you doing?" The rest of the time, no one questioned it. They just went and got it. But when they were questioned, they did what Jesus told them, that Jesus had need of the ass and the colt. And then verse 4 is really the key to this whole event that occurred. It says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now I want you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9:9. Here it is. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." See, Zechariah is prophesying what happens in the New Testament. And it's interesting because one of the things that the Lord showed me is for sins to be removed in the Old Testament, there had to be a lamb. There had to be a lamb that was killed in sacrifice. And let's take a look at that in Exodus, because I'm just laying some groundwork here. Exodus chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This mouth shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." See, they were required to take a lamb. That lamb was sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled over the doorpost to protect him. And As I was looking at that early this morning, the Lord quickened to me. He goes, and who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb that takes away all the sins of the world. And he's no different than the Lamb that's talked about in Exodus. He had to be sacrificed. He had to die to take upon the sins of the world. And why did he have to die? Because Adam and Eve sinned. And because he sinned, because they sinned, something had to be done. And there was something very interesting. I'm not going to talk about it now, but I'll get to it a little bit later. There's something very interesting about that sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden and what is talked about in these chapters pertaining to the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now then, in Matthew 21, Jesus, we know, is the King of Kings, isn't he? But how did he enter into Jerusalem? Did he enter in as some pompous above everyone else? No. He came riding in on an ass with a colt following. Now, in the times in which that occurred, asses were basically used for carrying and travel. They were not highly respected animals. Horses were kept only by great men and for war. So he didn't come in on a horse. He didn't come in on an entourage. He didn't come in with a trumpet blowing and sounding. He didn't come in with a band playing. And he didn't come in with a choir singing Hosanna. He came in as a humble man on a lowly animal, an ass. That's very important because go to Judges 5:10. Verse 9, it says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Verse 10 says, speak ye that ride on white horses or white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. See, these judges rode on white asses. Jesus didn't ride on a white ass. He rode on a simple ass. It was just tied up to a tree or whatever else it was tied up to. It doesn't say. Now then, staying in that same book, go over to Judges chapter 12. Okay, Lord, I forgot to write down the verse. Help me find it. Lord, I know this is this verse. Oh, 14, thank you. And he said, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. So he's talking about they rode on the colts or the ass colts, okay? And these were judges. So when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, he was not only riding in as King of Kings, he was riding in as a judge. He was getting ready to judge the world of its sins. And he came in on an ass. And I wrote down, Jesus enters Jerusalem not as a conqueror, but as a judge over Israel and all the world. He was coming in as a judge over the whole world. He was still coming in as a king, and he was coming in to fulfill what had been spoken in prophecy. In Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 7. I want to read something there. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation is our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Jesus is that Lamb. They laid down palms, palm branches. They laid down clothes. So as he entered in, and when they began to cry, Hosanna, that word Hosanna means save us. They were crying out, save us. Were they crying out to the right person to save them? Yes, they were crying out to the only person that could save them. But yet they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize that he was the King of Kings, that he truly was the one that could save them. They were just fulfilling prophecy. That's all they were doing. And I found it very interesting when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, where would you think a king would go? A king would probably go to the palace or a court or someplace that kings go. He didn't go there. Where did he go? He went to the temple. And he didn't like what he saw in the temple. And there's a lot of churches that are celebrating Palm Sunday today. If he were to visit those churches, he might not like what he sees in those temples either. Or be welcome. Thank you, Elnora. That's okay. Because let's go to verse 12 of chapter 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the temple of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, we all know this, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he's got a problem with the temple. He comes into Jerusalem as a lowly, humble servant of God the Father. But yet he has business he has to do when he enters into Jerusalem. And here's the three words Anytime I see him in God's scriptures, it gets my attention. Jesus used him 3 times in the wilderness when he was tempted. He spoke to the enemy, "It is written." And he says right here, "It is written. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now hold your place there and turn over to Isaiah 56:7. It says in verse 7, "Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So Isaiah is predicting what Jesus is going to say here when he enters into Jerusalem. Also, go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Because see, starting in verse 8, he says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." See, so Jeremiah is also saying what Jesus said here. It's become a den of thieves, den of robbers. They're robbing and not doing what God has called them to do. And he goes on, after he takes care of what he didn't like to be seen in the temple, then I find it interesting. Because all the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees and everything else, they're like, "What is going on here? We don't like this." Because remember, this is leading up to his crucifixion. This is leading up to him being dead. So he says this, and then in verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were displeased." Why would anyone be displeased with children praising God? As parents, that's what we strive to do. We strive to get our children to praise God. And here, these young children are praising God. They're crying out, "Hosanna." They're saying, "Save me." There's nothing better than a young child saying, "Save me." "And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus quotes Old Testament again, because he said, "Yeah, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" That's in Psalm, let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Let's confirm what that says. I'm not making it up. Starting in verse 1, chapter 8 of Psalms. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So, he's quoting what has already been spoken in the Old Testament. This next part of this chapter really got my attention. How does this have anything to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem? Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. Why was he hungry? One of the commentaries I read by Spurgeon made the comment that he was probably hungry because he'd already been up early in the morning talking to the Father, getting the Father's direction for the day. But he was hungry. He was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto the mountain, it shall be removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be thine, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, what did he do? He curses a fig tree. What does a fig tree have anything to do with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem? Everyone's got a puzzled look on their face. I had a puzzled look too. I want to go back to Genesis. And I want to go to the chapter that everyone knows. See, Jesus, when he was looking at that fig tree after spending time with the Father, what was he really? He was hungry, right? So what was he looking for? He was looking for fruit. He was looking for something to eat. And Jesus is considered the second Adam, right? Well, what did the first Adam have to do? It says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they use? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. See, the first Adam used the leaves of a fig tree to cover themselves. The second Adam, Jesus, was looking for fruit on that fig tree. But there was no fruit on that fig tree. So he had to have it dried up. He had to curse it. But I thought that was very interesting that the leaves that were used to cover Adam and Eve were leaves from a fig tree. Let me get back to where I'm at here. So in verse 23 it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? They couldn't figure it out. He comes in as a humble man. They knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, but yet that which he spoke was profound, and they knew it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I like the way they always try to trap him, and he just puts them back in their place and doesn't answer their question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He's saying, you answer my question, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? They're going, oh no. Of all the questions he asked to ask us, he's got to ask us that one? And they were reasoning. They were reasoning within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you what authority I do these things. They're going, we just got caught. We just got nailed. So they're trying to get him, but Jesus knew exactly what to go to. He knew exactly what to say. He was trying to get to their hearts. And now then, I want to take a look at, let's go to Luke chapter 19. I got notes that are all mumble jumble. I don't know where I'm going. Luke 19. Well, it starts with his entrance into Jerusalem at verse 28, and then it goes to the end of the chapter. And like I said, each one of the disciples had a different take on what happened during the entrance and after the entrance to Jerusalem. Well, verses 28 to 40 are very similar throughout the Gospels. Now I'm going to start in verse 38. This is Luke's take. He says, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He puts them right back in their place. He goes, I can tell them to be quiet, but you know what? The stones are going to cry out. The stones are going to praise me. My creation is going to praise. You cannot stop anything that he's had his hand on from praising and worshiping God. It's impossible. He says even the stones will cry out. But see, here's the next thing that Luke picks up on in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest the time of the visitation. See, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's about to come. He's looking at it. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows, where did the crucifixion take place? Outside of Jerusalem, right? On Golgotha. Now, in this particular passage, we have the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, then we have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. Totally different take. But there's something common in all four of the Gospels. The temple gets cleansed. The temple, the house of God, gets cleaned. And you know what? He's still doing it today. He's still cleaning his house. He's still cleaning his house. You got religious leaders and religious people that are trying to create all these programs and everything else. This book hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. You know, Jesus is still the only way. Repentance is still required. Calling upon the name of Jesus, believing in your heart and that you'll be saved, it's still the same. Except in this entrance into Jerusalem, that was the cry of the people. Save me. That was their cry when they were saying, Hosanna. Save me. They were crying out, save me. There are people in the world right now that are still crying out, save me. And Jesus is still meeting them where they're at and saving them. Because that's his goal. That's his purpose in life, is to save the unlost. To be the Lamb of God. To be the ultimate sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices required. Jesus paid, when he went to Calvary, he paid the ultimate sacrifice. He took the sins of the whole world upon him. His body was beaten, his blood was shed. There's only one blood that will cover your sin and my sin, and that's Jesus. There is no other atonement, only through Jesus. He did it all. He did it all. Now then, I want to go back to Mark chapter 11. I'm just looking at some of these harmonies of the gospel because they were very interesting. Okay, Mark 11, starting in verse 1, we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, the second thing that Mark talks about after the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is the curses of the fig tree. Then, the third thing he does here is he cleanses the temple. The temple is getting cleansed. Your temple, your earthly temple, the Lord is cleansing. His body, which is the temple of God, he's the head of the body. He's cleansing that temple too. He's getting his church in order. He's getting his bride in order. Then the fourth thing he does is the lesson from the withered fig tree. And it's interesting because in this particular chapter when he talks about the lesson of the withered fig tree. In verse 20, it says, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, said unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast down into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive not, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." I had an incident during the week that I had done something wrong to offend someone. And I didn't immediately ask for forgiveness. And you know what? I'm studying the Word of God this morning, and I got to look at this passage of Scripture. Because it hindered some things that occurred during the week. It wasn't the other person's fault, it was my fault. But see, one of the reasons that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was to forgive you and I of our sins. And he expects you and I to forgive others. He expects you and I to ask for forgiveness from others when we're wrong. And you know what? We struggle with that sometimes. And we shouldn't, because this scripture here should be, this scripture here, I knew this scripture, I memorized this scripture, but this scripture became real to me this morning, early in the morning, studying for this lesson. Because it says real simply, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. That's not a good thing. We want to be forgiven. But see, it also hinders our prayers. It hinders the things that we're asking God to take care of. Because he says before this, what does he say before? What's he talking about? He's talking about having faith in God. He says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. But when you stand praying," he tells us to forgive, to make sure there's nothing in our heart that hinders that prayer. And I want to go back to when Jesus curses the fig tree in verse 12. It said in verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything on it. He was looking for fruit. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs were not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of these hereafter. But see, he did something that we look at in verse 20. It says, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You know, that's what Jesus does. When Jesus goes after something in your life or my life, he's going after the root. And we don't want to allow him to go deep sometimes. But the Lord, just as he did with this fig tree, he wants to go deep. And it's a scripture that Elnora gave me a long time. Whatsoever the Father's not planted shall be uprooted. You know, he doesn't want us to just cover over, sweep it underneath the rug. He wants to uproot it. He wants to pull it out. The only way it's going to be out and never produce the fruit that it was producing is we have to allow God to uproot it. We got to allow him to take it. And that's what he did to this fig tree. It was dried up from the roots. You know, you ever pulled weeds? But you pull the what you can see? Do they grow back? Yeah, they grow back. And that's what we do a lot of times. We just say, okay, God, I know what you're speaking to me. I know what you want me to deal with. But I just want the service removed so no one can see it. What is God looking at? He's looking at the root. He wants it removed. He wants it pulled out. And you know what we're really good at? Telling other people how to get their roots pulled out. And that's sad, because how many of you have ever chopped down a tree and then tried to pull up the stump? Someone said it's hard. Why is it hard? There's a whole network underground that you don't see when you cut the tree down. There's a whole network. And those roots go all over the place. And guess what they also do? They get intertwined. They get wrapped around one another. You and I, brothers and sisters, have roots deep in our hearts that only God can uproot. And the only way he can uproot is he's got to take and unwrap every one of those roots that are wrapped around one another. And when he does that, then he'll say, okay, out. And you know what? That's why we offend one another sometimes. Because we're trying to pull up those roots in another brother or sister's life, and we haven't given God the opportunity or the ability, because only he can change that heart. Only he can unwrap each one of those roots to get that area in your life and my life to a place where you just go, because that's what happens to a stump. They get spread all over, but you've got to get to every one of those little things that's underneath the surface, not visible. See, it's easy to get rid of the visible. But God's not coming after the visible. Well, he is, but he wants to get to the invisible. He wants to get to that area deep so it can be plucked up, so it can be removed. And you and I don't have the ability to do that. We don't even know how to do that. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Now then, I want you to go over to John chapter 12. I want to take a look at some of the things that John talks about. Starting in verse 12, very similar to what the other disciples talk about. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Did people know who Jesus was? Do people know who Jesus is today? They'll pretend they don't, but it's hard for me to imagine that people do not know who Jesus is, because your heart, my heart, every person's heart that is out there in the world has a place reserved in it that only Jesus can fill. No other one can fill that area of their heart. They'll look for drugs, they'll look for anything possible, success, fame, whatever, thinking that's going to fulfill that area in your heart. But they won't find it. You'll never find it until Jesus comes into that area of your heart. He's the only one that can fill that void that's in that heart. And then in verse 13 it says, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried. It's interesting. Did they just wait till Jesus came? No. They went to meet him. You know, we keep saying, I'm just waiting on Jesus to show up. No, you need to go. You need to go. Because they said, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass and sat therein, as is written. But see, they went to meet him. They knew that they didn't even acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't even acknowledge him as a Messiah, but they knew they had to go meet him. You and I had to do the same thing. We had to acknowledge. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, you know, I was lost and I found Jesus. Jesus has never been lost. He's not lost. We're the ones that lost. We needed to find him. And through people sharing the gospel and people ministering to us who Jesus is, we came to know him as our Lord and Savior. It doesn't happen any other way. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It says in verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They're struggling. Jesus enters Jerusalem 5 days before he's going to go to the cross, and they know they've got a problem. Because the world is coming after him. And the times we live in right now, God's setting the stage. He's setting the stage because there are people throughout the world that are knowing that he's going to come one more time. He's going to extend his hand one more time. And those who are not ready and those who do not want any part of him, they're going to have difficulty understanding who this Jesus is. But those who are ready, he's going to reveal himself to them. And it says in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered him, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and it die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. For if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name. You know, this passage in verse 24 is interesting. It says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I'm reminded of Brother Lee Lockwood every time I read this scripture. Because Pastor Bill shared something with Lee Lockwood that's so true with this scripture. It says, Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I remember Brother Lee Lockwood was very successful as a musician in the world. And he had a conversation one day with Pastor Bill. And Pastor Bill said, You got to lay it down, Brother Lee. You got to give it up. He goes, That's my livelihood. He goes, No, you have to give it up. And I remember Pastor Bill sharing with me, Whatever you have, whatever gift you've been given, the Lord will give it to you twice. The first time He gives it to you is to show you you can't use it and operate it the way it was intended to be. To show you you don't have the capability of making that gift successful. So Brother Lee laid down his musical talent until the Lord told him to pick it up. See, when he picked it up, the second time, what had transpired between that first time and that second time is he allowed that seed to die. The seed of the old man, the seed of the old nature, the seed of the world, he allowed it to die. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have seeds in our heart that we need to allow to die so they can bring forth good fruit. We're still bringing forth fruits of the flesh, we're still bringing forth fruits of the world, we're still bringing forth, you name it. But when you give it to God and you ask God to give it back to you, and I never will forget what Brother Lee said. He said, Larry, when God gave it back to me the second time, He gave it back to me with His anointing, His direction, His purpose, and I never played music like that ever before. But see, that applies to every aspect of our life. It happened in my profession. I can tell you where it happened, the day it happened. I'm driving down Glen Cove Road in New York. I'm at a stop sign getting ready to turn on the Fringe Road to get on the Long Island Expressway, and my wife looks at me and she goes, You haven't given your talents to the Lord, have you? I said, What'd you say? I heard what you said. I just didn't want to acknowledge it. She said, You haven't given your talents to the Lord. I said, Yeah, you're right. She goes, We need to pray. You need to give your talents to the Lord because you're trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to do it with your own wisdom, your own knowledge, and your own ability. Because you need to give it to the Lord. And I can tell you, from that day, no matter who the patient is, I take a history, I do all that stuff, but the Lord shows me where they're hurting. Because you know who developed that body, who created that body? He did. And you know, he's the only one who knows how to fix it. So, you know, people said, you know, I hear people say this all the time. Said, oh, you're a miracle worker. I said, no, but I know the one who is. Because that's what God does when you give that gift and you let that seed that's not, that incorruptible seed, die. We have to do that. We have to let that seed die. And some of you in there this morning, you got seeds that are corruptible. And you're holding on to them because you want to do it your way. God's saying, let them die. Let them die. Let them fall into the ground and die. But if it die, what does it do? It brings forth. Doesn't say fruit. It brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. And see, this is in the same chapter in which it talks about Jesus entering Jerusalem. And you know, we've been taught here, when you look at something, look at the whole chapter, look at the whole context. You know, he just flows. He goes from Jesus entering Jerusalem, then he talks about, you know, we would see Jesus. How are we going to see Jesus? We see Jesus by allowing that which is not in our hearts that wasn't planted there by the Lord to be uprooted and to die. That's how we get to see the real Jesus. That's how we get to experience the real Jesus. There's no other way. Then in verse 29 he says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. 5 days from the time he entered Jerusalem, he was getting ready to go to the cross. Was he lifted up? Yeah, he was lifted up. He was lifted up on that old rugged cross. Had his hands nailed to the cross. Had his feet nailed to the cross. And what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. When he took that last breath, what did he say then? It is finished. Never, never was he going to have to go back and hang on the cross. Never was he going to have to go back and shed more blood. Never was he to go back and have to take stripes upon his back. It was finished. He had done all he had to do. And his entrance into Jerusalem was the beginning of what was going to transpire before he went on that cross. And just as they did during that period of time when they were singing Hosanna, he still hears when we say, save me. Save me. Save me. That's what we're saying when we say Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Because you know what? Only the King of Kings, only He who is seated at the right hand of the Father, only He can save you. Only He can save me. Nothing else in this world can save you. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all thanksgiving. There's nothing too difficult for God. No matter what it is. Our pastor's going through some tough times right now, but you know what? He's standing knowing that the God he serves is going to meet every one of his needs. He stands up here many times in the anointing and power of God. But God is faithful. It doesn't hinder his anointing. It doesn't hinder the words that he speaks because God is with him. God is for him. God is his strength in his times of weakness. God sustains him when he doesn't feel like being sustained. And you know what? This too will pass. Because there is no weapon formed against our pastor that shall prevail. I said no weapon formed against him. None shall prevail against him. Spirit, soul, and body, he is sound in the name of Jesus. This has nothing to do with my scripture, but I'm being prompted by the Lord. You need to stand to your feet right now. You need to lift your palm branches up to the Lord. And you need to start praying in the Holy Ghost for your pastor right now in the name of Jesus. Oh, Father, we come before you right now. We thank you for your word, Father, but we thank you for your word that has been given to us by our pastor. And we lift him up to you right now, Father, and we join our faith with one another, and we declare before the hordes of hell that he shall have wholeness of mind, body, and soul in the name of Jesus. Everything that's afflicting him and coming against him right now, Father, has to leave in the name of Jesus. Because greater is he that is in him than he that is in the world. And you've already paid the price, Jesus. You've already paid the price. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Oh, be thou made whole in the name of Jesus. Every discomfort, every pain, every affliction, Father, you took upon the cross when you were at Calvary, Father. And when you took every bit of the discomfort that Pastor Mark might be feeling right now, Father. And you're touching his body, top of his head to the tip of his toes right now in the name of Jesus. Oh, we praise you, Father. Father, we know that when two or more agree upon touching any one thing, it is done. It is done in the name of Jesus. We thank you for having sent your word right now. We may be in this building and he may be at home, Father, but we know your word is being sent right now and touching him and healing him in the name of Jesus. Oh, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we thank you in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.